A question is raised, why did God say that Sarah should be called Sarah with two R's, since the first spelling is only one R? And why did God say that Abram should be called Abraham with two A's, whereas the original name is Abram? Indeed, we can say the following on this point. Let us begin with Abraham. It is written in the book of Genesis, where the life of Abram is recounted. In chapter 11, verse 27, and in chapter 17, verse 5, and there this change of name is mentioned. God himself changed the name from Abram. He says, "You will no longer be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham." We know that this change is possible, this capacity for a name to be changed. And what did Christ say to the Apostle Peter? He was called Simon, son of Jonah, Bar. As in Jonah Bar means child of Jonah. It is like the way we say today, using the Turkish ending Oglu, when we say Salikoglu, which is also a family name here in the city. It means the child of Salik. Notice the word child here, the son of Salik, Salikoglu, and so on. Wherever we hear the word Oglo, it is the equivalent of the Greek Opoulos, as in Michaelopoulos, which means someone who is still a small child, like the names ending in Akis, which are the Cretan names, and so on and so forth. Names always express something, and especially in the sacred history of Israel, names always express something. Not only the names of persons, but also the names of places. And so we have a richness where a name would remind you of a situation, an incident, an event. And so the name is changed. It is God's right to change the name. As he says, "You will no longer be called son of Jonah," that is Simon, says Christ, "but you will be called Peter, because you have been set upon the rock." Which rock? The rock of your confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is what we believe about you. Upon this confession of yours, which is the foundation stone of my church, I will build my church, says Christ. And so let us now come to the matter of Abraham, Abram and Abraham, the name Abraham. Do not forget that this person, Abraham, brought it with him from Ur of Mesopotamia. It is therefore a Mesopotamian name, of course. The people of God did not yet exist. The people of God would have Abraham as their forefather, so they did not yet exist. Thus, the etymology of the word Abram is not entirely certain to us. But it probably means this: the Father is exalted, the Father is exalted. That is, the Father is longed for. That is what Avram means in the language of the Chaldeans. That is, of Mesopotamia. When God later said to him that I will make you a father of many nations, of many peoples, of a multitude of people, then he tells him, you will no longer be called Abram, but you will be called Abraham as father of a multitude of many peoples. This is written in Genesis, in chapter 17, verse 5. So much for Abram. Now that I have, of course, also explained to you the case of the custom of changing names. Perhaps it was from this incident that it became established in Hebrew writing and life. Did not the possibility of changing names become established, or even the giving of names that would express something, as I told you? Take, for example, St. John the Forerunner, whose father Zacharias underwent what he underwent. He remained mute until the child was born, and when the day of his circumcision came, the eighth day, they asked the father, for the father was the name giver, and it was on the eighth day, "What name shall we give your child?" And all the more since it was a boy, for the father's own name could also be given. The name Zacharias could be given. There it says that the tongue of Zacharias was loosed. He had remained mute, speechless, for 9 months. And then he said, "John," and they said to him, "There is no one in your kin, in your family, who is called John." But the name John had been proposed by the archangel who spoke it to Zacharias. "And you shall call his name John," just as already for Jesus Christ, the name Jesus. Jesus, the name Emmanuel, is prophetic. The prophet Isaiah mentions it, and here listen to what Emmanuel expresses, as Matthew interprets it. "God with us, God is with us. Therefore this child of the Virgin will be God, because he will be with us. Therefore he is God." It is very telling. The name Jesus was not something new. We have Joshua the son of Nun, for example. It meant he who brings salvation, something like what we would say today. Soterios, soterios, soteria, soteria, the feminine name. So you understand how things stand. I come now to Sarah. Sarah with one R means the sovereign lady, that is, the princess of Abram. It is what we say today, and it is said a great deal, still said by men. My lady, from here they say my lady. And when a man says, my lady, it means that you stand below your lady. This is what the lady, my lady, means. That is, my sovereign lady, this is what the name Sarah with one R meant. But when the name of Abraham was changed, the name of Sarah was changed as well. And then, this too is written in the 17th chapter of Genesis, verse 15. Then God said, you will be called Sarah with two Rs. As I told you, these are Chaldean names, and we cannot proceed. We do not know Chaldean to a corresponding etymology, which would mean sovereign lady, but sovereign lady of all the nations. The sovereign lady will rule over all the nations, because from Sarah would descend Isaac, and so on and so forth. A whole people. But if you want it more precisely, when God said to Abram, your offspring will be as the stars of heaven, he did not mean the Hebrews only, but he meant the Christians of all ages and all times. And Sarah as the mother of all ages and all times, a type of the new Eve. And this the Apostle Paul interprets most beautifully. Now in the New Testament. Most beautifully. Consequently, we are children of Abraham and Sarah, according to the Spirit. Not according to blood. According to blood. It is the Hebrews. But because Abraham is the father of faith. And the Hebrews did not believe. Yes, they are children of Abram, according to the flesh, according to blood. But they are not so according to the Spirit, because the Hebrews did not believe. And the Apostle Paul says, we are children of Abram, we who have believed. For it says, in Genesis, a very important point. This is extremely important. The Apostle Paul takes this up and makes it the starting point for many things. He says that Abraham believed, and this was reckoned to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe in? In the promises that God had made to him, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What does righteousness mean here, holiness? That is, Abraham was judged holy because he believed. And today we could say the same of every believer, that for the one who believes, his faith is reckoned to him as holiness, because faith is the foundation of holiness. Holiness has faith as its foundation. So indeed, Abraham is the father of many nations, not according to the flesh, though there is also a case of many nations according to the flesh. There were peoples round about who had come from his other children, from another wife, and so on. But he is their father also through Sarah, who is the sovereign lady of all nations. That is what I had to say about this question. Let us move on. In Genesis, it is stated that the thought of man is evil from his infancy. What does this mean? Indeed, of course. I ought to point out, almost every question comes with a thank you attached to it. And I thank you as well for submitting your questions. Indeed, in the book of Genesis, we read two passages. One is just before the flood, and it is a characterization, what God says before bringing on the flood. It is in the 6th chapter, the 5th verse, and the other comes after the flood, in the 8th chapter of Genesis, the 21st verse. Here is what it says, and everyone ponders in his heart diligently upon evil things all his days. That is, he ponders. He forms thoughts, which of course he then puts into action, of course. That is why we had the phenomenon of people who had become utterly depraved. The generation of the flood had become depraved. What does it say? Diligently upon evil things. And what else does it say? All his days always. So that people would think evil and do evil, diligently. It says evil done with diligence. Just think about that. Diligently. The other passage says that the mind of man is set. Again here, diligently. The mind is set upon evil things. Here it adds something. From his youth, that is, from childhood still. This is not hard for us to understand, because the same phenomenon is observed in every generation, and in ours, of course. You see that wickedness in a child begins while he is still an infant. Yes, he will tell you his first lie, and whatever else, or even those things that usually happen with infants. There is envy, one little brother envying another, the first child envying the baby. Envying the baby, the other one who is in the crib, and so on. But as for how siblings become jealous of one another, Is there any need for me to tell you? They come even to knifings when they have to divide up the family inheritance. It is a shame, truly a shame. So, man from infancy already thinks evil. He is the fallen man who has the inclination toward evil. Do you know why a little child suddenly cries? When nothing at all is happening. Neither has his little tummy troubled him, nor has he been smacked, nothing. Suddenly. And there he begins to cry. Do you know why? Because some visitors have come in, relatives, friends, whoever. The little one is fussed over. At some point, they leave the little one aside to talk among themselves. So the little one sees that they are no longer occupied with him. He is no longer the center of interest. He bursts into tears of passive, aggressive way to draw attention. What is wrong with the child? This is what the child wants. And this phenomenon can appear later in a very morbid form. Later, much later, in a form of mental illness that we had better not go into any further. Indeed, so long as he draws the interest of those around him, tell me, is the child not utterly egocentric? Undeniably, yes. How shall we make the child not egocentric? That is a matter of the parent's upbringing. But the child was born in the image of God. Yes, yet also a little beast. Notice this, and let us not laugh. Let us not laugh at the child when he displays strange behavior and we are amused. No, I remember our headmaster, who used to teach us morality. We cannot make sport of a child because he is not a doll. He is a human being, and he needs a great deal of care. We will cauterize the things that are not right in the child, but with tact, understood, according to his age, according to pedagogical principles, whatever you like, say. But what is he? Every child is a criminal, take note potentially. He has within him all the seeds of evil potentially. And if a favorable opportunity is given, these will pass from potentiality into actuality. Potentially is a dative. Actually is a dative. It is a fearful state. In any case, the point is that education, Christian education, is nothing other than to restore man to the true image of God and to advance toward the likeness of God. This, of course, is what Christian upbringing amounts to. So much for that subject. Let's look at something further on. Oh, forgive me. On the previous point, there is something I told you that you still don't grasp on that earlier question about Sarah and Abraham. There is also a third question. Haven't I told you to write just one question on each slip of paper? I very nearly forgot this one. It says, the book called the Holy Epistle, is it orthodox? Lately, something came up that surprised me concerning this holy epistle. But I'll tell you what I do know. Our church regards this book, this little pamphlet. And I read it many times when I was young, as pseudepigraphal. Pseudepigraphal means that it is not a book of the church. That is what I have to say about this little book. Now let's move on to something further. It says, forgive me. Let me look here at what has been asked just now. What advice would you give to a young woman who wanted to become a police officer? Please justify your answer. But I always justify my answers, as you know. I never say anything in the abstract. In fact, I go so far as to make analyses that are perhaps even a little tiresome, precisely because I always justify what I say. So pay close attention to this. My dear ones, there are professions that are better fitted, that suit a man more, and professions that suit a woman more. It is entirely natural. A woman cannot, for example, become a general and lead an army, but neither can a man become a nursery, school teacher. I don't know if he can hear me, whether there is a man here who is a nursery teacher, and the poor fellow is ashamed to say so, ashamed to say it. Well, what can you do? It is the nursery, you see. I've seen it. They have a whole row of little potties lined up one beside the other. What the French call pont neuf. One right next to another. The little ones there at the daycare are taken over to do their wee and their poo. Then they have to be washed, because when a little child soils itself, and how often can't the little one hold it in? Now it has to be cleaned. By whom? By the nursery teacher. Does that fit? Well, it doesn't. It just doesn't. God so arranged things that the mother does these tasks, and the girl, the lady, the woman, in any case, who is a nursery teacher, She studied well, and rightly so. A woman should take on work like that. Why a man? How would that fit? So you see that there are certain professions suited to a man and others suited to a woman. A woman can't be sitting there at the wheel, driving a truck for Trans International Freight Lines, and the like. I mean a truck that used to run to Europe, to Asia, wherever it went, carrying goods, with a woman as the driver, in trousers. And at one point, it had broken down. And as we were passing by, I saw her underneath the truck, fixing it herself. My girl, where are you heading now? Or they go into the Navy, for all I know. And don't tell me they only sit in the offices. Don't tell me that. Because in the end, the men have vanished. So, the answer. A police officer. A young woman. Let's see. He says in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 23rd chapter, that a woman shall not carry upon herself the gear. Listen to the word, the gear of a man, nor shall a man carry the gear of a woman. This and more, I've said, and said again, and said yet again. But never mind, let's take the chance to say it once more. Gear here means not simply clothing, as in the case of whether a girl may wear trousers, which are a man's attire. Gear is something more. It is the equipment that a soldier, for instance, carries. A soldier has his kit, and that kit is his weapon, his personal weapon, and whatever else goes with it. So a woman cannot carry the gear of a man, that is, the sort of equipment a man may bear. It does not befit her. It does not suit her. God says this, and simply because God says it, it would be enough for us to say, since God says it, the matter is settled. We have no further excuse to add anything. Still, we can also understand why, when a woman busies herself with men's affairs and has taken up men's gear, then this woman, pay attention, this woman takes on a masculine psychology. And a man, when he busies himself with women's things, somewhere with clothing, or I don't know what, somewhere takes on a feminine psychology. There is even a term for it. I've told you it before, a German psychological term. I don't remember it. It is half a meter long, because the Germans have long words, very long ones. And I don't know German. You know, as it is said, a person acquires what is called psychological hermaphroditism. Hermes and Aphrodite as a single person, hermaphroditos. Hermes and Aphrodite, that is, something half man, half woman, or the woman correspondingly. In other words, not a normal psychology. It isn't right. It isn't a normal psychology. This is what psychology observes, the science of psychology. And so it is justified why God says this. We ought not, then, to busy ourselves with men's professions as a woman, nor a man with women's professions. That is what I'd have to say about this question. Let us take care, because it isn't right, quite apart from the very many dangers a young woman might face among men, for instance. She is sent to some frontier outpost, a border unit, and it is just her, perhaps with one or two others. Among very many men, soldiers and officers, in the office perhaps, and whatever else, so as to carry out her work. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You see how this feminism has now overreached itself. How are we to bear it? How are we to bear it? It started wherever it started, and it goes as far as it will go, so as to make of woman, in the end, yes, to make of her. Or rather to do this to her, to ruin the woman, literally to ruin her. That is what I have to say about this question. And now, very quickly, let us take up something that can be answered quickly. It says here something I have also answered many times before. It is about dreams. It says there are dreams that come true, that come to pass in reality. How are dreams of this kind to be understood? How are dreams understood? When we wake up, whatever we have seen, we say, it was a dream. Have you ever seen, this comes out of the anxious complexes of our youth, I won't recount it all now. What can I say? The dream where you are sitting in examination, and somewhere, you just can't manage it, and you wake up and say, glory to God, I did get my high school diploma after all. Yes, because once I used to help others, it was during the occupation, I would help them. Three sat in front of me, we sat three to a desk. You'll say to me, my, what paradise, three in front of me, three behind me, and two on either side. So, three and three make six, and two more make eight. I was helping eight of them with the ancient Greek. And I didn't have time to write my own. I didn't have time to write. Then at some point I hear the teacher say, I'm collecting the papers. It hit me like a stroke. Literally. Please, sir, Professor, everyone had left. I alone stayed on. Still writing, I begged him earnestly because I knew the material. The others had said they wouldn't study, and they hadn't studied. The upshot is that I still see this dream. I see it as a dream. Or rather, I used to see it until just a few years ago, say 5 or 6 years ago. Yes, I would see it, that I can't finish writing in time, whether ancient Greek or mathematics, and the sweat breaks out on me. And right there I wake up and say, glory to God, it was only a dream. That is why I tell you, what would we say about a dream like that? It is the simplest thing, that it is a dream, and nothing more. My dear children, take care. Let us not try to interpret dreams. It is a sin. You will raise many objections. You will tell me. But we have dreams in Holy Scripture too. And this and that. Holy Scripture says that you shall not accept dreams, because, it says, listen, dreams have led many astray, either because dreams form a closed circle, a circle, that is, from myself, back to myself, or they come from the devil, or they come from the ordinary events of the day. However it may be, I must not sit and interpret dreams the way we interpret them with dream books. So much for this evening. May the Lord bless you. One of tonight's submitted questions reads as follows. You know, I must tell you that I am pleased with the questions you submit. They are most worthwhile. Of course, here and there, we have a repetition of questions, perhaps because someone is coming for the first time. Perhaps because he was absent when the answer to a particular question was given. Take it however you like. I can say that I am very pleased. Many of your questions have depth. They have real substance to them. So, this evening's question says, the days on which God created the world, was each day a day, like the days we know today, that is, of 24 hours, for example, or could each day even have lasted for years? Now pay attention. We once had a blessed season, a period in which we had analyzed the first three chapters of Genesis, and over 3 years we had examined cosmology, the Christian cosmology, and the Christian anthropology. That was a lovely series of lessons we did back then, but I make it a habit not to repeat the same subjects, because the people who come here are at all different levels. Some come like gymnasium students, some like high school students, some like university students, some like university students, some already holding degrees, so to keep going over the very same material. Well, we covered it back then. Let me answer you in just a couple of words. These days that the book of Genesis speaks of as Moses recounts and records them, for the author of the book of Genesis is Moses. It says that the world was made in 6 days. On the seventh day, it says, God rested. What do these things mean? It means that God created in six, or rather, better put, that we have six images of the creation of the world and of man. Six images, that these are not day and night cycles, days, as we would call them. I did not put that well. That is to say, that I have a 24-hour span, a single span of one night and one day for something to come about. No, because one can see that we can only count off days and nights when we have the phenomenon of the sun, of sunshine, and of night. Only then can we speak of a day and night cycle of one day and one night. But the sun, as is well known, was not created on the fourth day. Rather, it appeared on the fourth day. When we say it appeared, we mean it became visible to an observer who was there, who would have been there, since as yet there was none who would have been on the surface of the earth. For the clouds that covered the earth, a very great quantity of water was in the form of clouds. This very thing tells us so. These are the waters suspended above, the ones that were up in the sky, the clouds, that is. And at that time, indeed at that time, the plant life too had developed enormously. In this period we have those gigantic trees, the boundless forests. These are what, at a later time, were deposited onto the earth and formed the layers of coal. Coal, yes. Once in the time of the Germans, they brought in hard coal for their needs. And in a cookhouse where they did the cooking, I found in the pile a piece of coal. And I was so delighted, and I still have it in fact. It is hard coal. And imprinted on it is a leaf, that is, a branch with all its little offshoots, and the tiny leaves of the fern plant, the pteris. Imagine that on that coal, you can make out even the very last fiber of the fern's leaf. It is something astonishing. In years past, I remember, I used to show this to the children in our catechetical schools. In our advanced catechetical schools, perhaps some who are here were there. Perhaps they remember it. Well, all of this happened before sunlight appeared. That is, before it was made manifest. It is only on the fourth day that the sacred writer speaks of the sun and the moon. Only on the fourth day. But consider that on the first day God made the light. The sun is not the light. The sun is a carrier of light. Consequently, if we had to number the days, first day, second day, third day, we cannot count them the way we say yesterday, the day before yesterday, as things stand with us now, in our own case, in our history. Because, quite simply, the sun itself had not yet appeared. So we cannot speak of counting off a 24-hour span and say first day, second day, what we are dealing with. Then are great stretches of time. Very great stretches of time. And in each period we have a creation, that is, one particular creation. And these days are nothing other than, because it writes it this way, there was morning, there was evening, says the Gospel. Forgive me. It says day one, day one. It does not say the first day. I will not explain to you now why it does not say the first day, but says day one. It carries a meaning, connected with the Gospels. Do you know what wisdom is hidden within Holy Scripture, my children? Do you know what wisdom lies concealed there? Well then, let us move on. Because Moses saw these things, he is a prophet of the past. You know that the prophets receive as God wills to give. We have the prophecy of the past, the prophecy of the present, and the prophecy of the future. Most of the prophets are of the present and of the future. Most of them. When a prophet sees his own age, it is well known that we cannot rightly judge our own age while we are living within it. Because we do not see it, we must see it objectively, not subjectively. We have to step outside our own age in order to see it. But the prophets have this privilege to see the very age in which they are living. It is, then, the age, forgive me, the prophecy of the present time, and the prophecy of the future. Moses is a prophet in all three cases. We might say, of the future, and of the present, and of the past. So God reveals the creation of the world in six successive images, since, of course, Moses was not there when the world was made. And on the basis of the description he receives in images, we have this record of the creation of the world in 6 days. So we have this whole matter of creation set down in six great stretches of time, if I were to answer you now and go into it more closely, because you often put all these things to me rather off the cuff. I would tell you that in the original, the Hebrew text, there is the word yom, which means day. But it is not simply the day, it is a great stretch of time, and so on. But no matter, I come now to tell you that each period is a great stretch of time. I say this because some foolish people, since they cannot go deep into the Word of God, do you know what they say? Nonsense. We know from our schooling, from science, that creation took place over very great stretches of time. And here, they say, Moses tells us absurdities. That it happened in 6 days. Now, who is the ridiculous one? You understand. The ridiculous ones are those who maintain this, and not Moses. Because if they had bothered to go deep, they would not speak this way. And another absurdity, in quotation marks, they voiced and pinned on Moses. Look, they say, we have caught Moses out. We know that first the sun was made, and then the earth was made, according to such and such a theory, indeed. Here, they say, he tells us that the sun was made on the fourth day. But they will not sit down and go deep into the text to see that this is not about the creation of the sun on the fourth day, but about the appearance of the sun. Yet another absurdity of Moses, they say. The light, it says, is made on the first day and the sun on the fourth day. What contradictory things are these? But no, they are not contradictory. The contradictory ones are those who maintain these claims and call them absurdities. And I prove it. I show it to you. And this is the last point. I have said it, and I say it from time to time, to the old and to the young and to the little ones, because it is something that has shaken me and shakes me still whenever I remember it. Light is one thing, and the bearer of a light is quite another. God made light on the first day. Light is the first created thing. We know from physics that light is energy, and indeed energy in its highest form. Electricity, too, is energy. If I were to ask you how many kinds of energy there are, which is the lowest kind of energy, and which is the highest, you would answer with something you learn at school. The highest kind of energy is light. The lowest kind of energy is heat. It is heat. And indeed, we might say, it is the ash, if you will allow me the word, which I put in quotation marks. Heat is the ash of the higher form of energy. It is the ash that is the point at which no more energy can be drawn from the heat, because it lies at one and the same energy level. It cannot be drawn off. To help you understand, if we set a river of water flowing down from Mount Olympus, of course it will run downward toward the plain. But this is because there is a difference of potential, as we call it in engineering, between the height of Olympus and the plain or the surface of the sea. If you like, but once that water reaches the level of the plain, or rather the surface of the sea, it can no longer be drawn off. Do you know what energy the water of the sea conceals? Fearfully fathomless energy. But because there is no difference of potential, we cannot take that energy. If we could ever draw energy from the sea, it would be no more than from a wave that rises to some height. 1 meter, 5 meters, 10 meters. Because that creates a difference of potential, and so we can take energy from it. Otherwise, the sea holds a terrifying amount of energy. If we raise the whole sea, if we raised, since I am here in Thessaly, if we raised the entire Thermaic Gulf up onto Olympus, and let the water run down, we would get a terrifying amount of energy. But we would spend more than we would gain. Do not press me for more, though. So, what happens? Listen to what happens. This energy lies at the level, at every point of the level of the sea, and it cannot be drawn off. In the same way, heat lies at one, and the same level, and this is why astronomers speak of the so-called heat death of the universe. What does this mean? The energy can no longer be drawn off, just like the energy of the sea. So we have it at every point on the surface, every point being on one and the same level, and we cannot take the energy. So we would say here that light is energy in its best form. And this energy of light was transformed, was converted into what? Into matter, something we have done today in our laboratories. The material world came into being. The material world was made from energy, and specifically from light. As to the question of what came first, I have said these things many times, but it does no harm to say them again. What came first, the egg or the hen? Yes, if you say the egg, well, from the egg came the hen. If you say the hen laid the egg. And so we have a succession. It is similar here too. What came first, energy or the matter that comes from it? Well, in our own century, now in the laboratory, experimentally, it has been proven that energy came first, and indeed in its best form, as I told you, as light. And afterward, matter came into being. Consequently, matter comes from energy. You understand? This is astonishing. We might say that if we had Moses here, we would applaud him for writing that light came first, and then the sun, the moon, everything, the stars, the whole universe, and so on. Astonishing that only now, in the 20th century, are we discovering this scientifically. Now come and tell me how foolish Moses was when they call him whatever they call him. This is why two great scientists of our century, Ampere, in whose honor we have the unit for measuring the strength of current, the Ampere, and Louis Delaunay, one of the great geologists of our century, said this, that if we had to write the history of science, of geology for instance, in a few lines, we would copy out Genesis, said Louis Delaunay. We would copy out Genesis, meaning, of course, that first chapter. Such great truths are so densely set down, but he says. And Ampere says this too, that if we had to do so, then we would have to admit that Moses possessed the very knowledge that we have in our own time. Moses lived in 1500 BC, 3,500 years before today. We cannot speak of 35 centuries back. We cannot speak of a science of geology, and so on and so forth. We simply cannot. So either he had the knowledge of our own time, or Moses was divinely inspired. But he did not have the knowledge, and therefore, he was divinely inspired. It is something astonishing. No, not merely astonishing, overwhelming, especially concerning light. Yes, concerning light. It is the story of light. And however many times I come upon the idea of light in Holy Scripture, I am overwhelmed. I tell you this truly, I tell you truly, I am not speaking now in some literary or poetic way. No, I am shaken to the core. Indeed, there in that last chapter of Baruch, which tells us who our God is, behold, who our God is. He is the one who says to the light, go, and it goes, and says to the light, come, and it comes. Let me pose this as a question, go, and it goes, come, and it comes. And right away, because we have the knowledge of our own age, we can see it. Tell me, what does this say to you? That light has a speed, and this is written in Holy Scripture. This is written in Holy Scripture. I stress it, it is astounding. Now, after this, it says, this is our God. It says there, after this, and listen to this after this, our God came. Baruch says this, he who was the helper and scribe, and himself also a prophet of the prophet Jeremiah. After this, he came among us, as Isaiah writes, Emmanuel, God with us, and he dwelt among us, and he lived among men. It says, who lived among men? The very one who says to the light, go, and it goes. And he says to the light, come, he calls it back and it comes. And who is he? He is God, the word Logos, who would later become man, Jesus Christ. He is the maker of the light. Is that not shattering? But I've been carried away, and the time is running on. So let me not dwell any longer on this question. Let us look at one more thing. It says here, let me take an easier one, since our time is up. It asks how, in foreign songs, meaning the record, the disc, played backwards, they mock Christ. Ah, dear child, boy or girl, whoever you are, with such simplicity, with such innocence you write this. It is the reverse recording. It is well known that with a record, in order for it to be recorded, the recording is mechanical. Pay attention. It is mechanical, not magnetic as it is on tape recorders, but mechanical, these records are. As we see on the turntable of the gramophone, you know, the pickup, we see the disc. The disc turns, pay attention, it turns from left to right. And, as we say, clockwise, following the hands of the clock. That is how we say it in physics. Following the hands of the clock, that is how it turns. It is the clockwise motion, we would say, of the disc, from left to right. Just as we take up a pencil to write from left to right. Because the Arabs, you know, write, and the Hebrews too, they write from right to left. Now this same disc, if we have a little button, some little device, and the motor turns not from left to right, but from right to left. A second groove has been cut, and then it gives back other things. So a record stays. We would say innocent as to what it records. Say songs. Say I do not know what, quite innocent. But when we turn the disc from right to left, then the second groove is given back to us. The groove is mechanical, I say it to you again. It is a furrow, a groove, a little channel that was cut when it was being recorded. When the record is made, there the needle moves, and so on. So in the other reading, we get a different rendering. And in this other one, this reverse reading, ugly things are recorded. For instance, a prayer, songs to Satan, and many others about drugs, a hymn to Satan, and so on. This is what I would have to answer to that question, and let us look at one more thing. It says there are children's games played with dice. Sorry. That is not what is asked. There are children's games played with dice, and such games exist even in Christian groups. May we play games of this kind? Thank you very much. Well, listen, my dear ones, I know that these games are played, and many times I have said it, and on the occasion of this question, I will say it once more, that any game which may involve dice we should avoid, because quite simply it is. Pay attention to what I am about to say. A stratagem to draw us in. Either into what is called games of chance. In this way, we will come to cards. To card playing, we will come to the roulette wheels that are out there, to the casinos, and so on. We must at all costs. We must avoid games of chance. As we say about those cards, the so-called playing cards, and they have such things on them. They carry the 666, and so on and so forth. And what of it? I do not bow down to the 666. Nor, of course, when I have a 5,000 note that has, in ornate numerals, the 666 clustered in the center, did it ever cross my mind to throw away the 5,000, because the 66 is on it? but it is a stratagem. And the stratagem lies in this, that I get used to seeing the 666 and eventually come down with a kind of immunity. That is, it no longer bothers me. So I look at it, and what happens? Just as we come down with a kind of immunity from all those immoral photographs that are in the magazines, in the newspapers, on the buses, on the trains, everywhere you see this. So this is a matter of a stratagem, and that is the very great evil in it. And so here too the dice are a stratagem to bring me to the point of loving games of chance. If you will, listen to me. A game that involves chance, never play it. Ever. A game that involves the mind, that is, like chess, let us say, like I do not know what other games there are, play it. Where we have to think, to weigh the opponent's move, play it. But a game that has dice, that has chance, never play them. Thank you for listening to me.